Thank you, Matt. Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. If you like to be prepared, you can also go over to Colossians, chapter 2, and mark that place in your Bible. Colossians, chapter 2, please. Colossians, chapter 2. For years now, when people find out I am a Baptist pastor, they will many times say, well, do you believe in that once saved, always saved thing? I've always heard that once saved, always saved thing. And they say, what if you mess up? What if you mess up? Well, my thought has always been, well, what if there were a human being who didn't mess up? But anyway, they say, what if you mess up? What if you backslide? What if you do this or what if you do that? And it's always an interesting question to answer. I find that most people who ask that question don't really understand the basis of the whole issue. And today we want to talk just a little bit about that because that's what Scripture talks about. For the benefit of our visitors, we've made it a practice for years to open the Bible in the first of a book and begin preaching all the way through that book Sunday after Sunday. And you don't miss anything that way. You get it all. And all kinds of things come up. Well, this has come up today. And so I want to turn your attention, if I may, to Romans chapter 8 and beginning down in verse 35. Let's read God's Word together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Let's go to the Lord together, if we may. Father, blessed be Your name for Your Word, the Bible. Father, we thank You for the privilege of having preached it all these years and never having found those contradictions that others talk about. Father, finding Your Word true and dependable and forthright and honest and, Lord, all-inclusive, we bless Your name for Your Word. I pray, dear Lord, that today we might preach and be, Lord, just as straightforward as Your Word is and, God, just as balanced as Your Word is. And Father, help us today by filling us with Your Spirit, and we'll thank You for what You do. Father, there are many people here today in all kinds of different situations, all kinds of different backgrounds, and I pray that You would minister to every heart. Send a message to every heart. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. If you ran out without your copy of the Scripture today, there's one in the pew back there. You can follow along with us. Romans is toward the back of your Bible, approaching the middle of the New Testament, at least page-wise, Romans chapter 8. We're in verse 35. Now, actually, on the topic that I mentioned earlier there, one of the sweetest doctrines in all the Bible, once you understand it, is the doctrine that we call rightly the security of the believer. The security of the believer. I mentioned that a lot of people do not understand that doctrine, and the reason they don't understand it is they think it's based on the performance of the person who believes in Jesus. Now, can I tell you that if my salvation and my assurance of it and my keeping it were based on how I perform, I would have lost it a long time ago. Because no one, I don't guess, has ever choked more in his spiritual life than I have, particularly early on. And that is just a reality of the Christian life. Someone says, what if you fail? Well, you're going to fail. What if you backslide? Well, you're going to backslide. What if you don't get it all right? Well, you're never going to get it all right. And so, next question. Well, the next question is, if it's not based on how well I perform, then what is it based on? Well, the Scripture kind of pinpoints what it's based on right here when it says, who shall separate us from what? What does it say? It says the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That really strikes at the heart of the whole matter. That all of this, all of our security is based on how God looks at everyone in general, but at His believers, His children in particular. I want you to know that God has an everlasting, an eternal love affair with you as a believer. He loves you deeply. He loves you so much so that He can't stand it. Now, we preachers have some interesting situations that we walk into. One of those situations is when we walk into a couple, or we meet with a couple who want to be married, and they are so deeply in love. I mean, they really are. I've watched them sit across the table from me there, and to be honest with you, it's almost sickening sometimes, the way they look at each other. Just this mindless, feelings that they have for each other. They've lost all of their senses, lost all of their ability. It's the strangest thing how humans, and in fact, animals, are programmed. I was listening to a deer hunter talk yesterday, and he was talking about the time of the year that we're in right now. I won't even mention the name, because some of you might have to go home and explain what it means to your children. But there's a certain time of the year when all the male deers fall in love. Shall we put it that way? And all the male deers fall in love. And this deer hunter described it as this. I had pointed out all of the deer that I had seen lying on the side of the road. You know, they had been hit by cars. Maybe they had been hit by bullets and kept running or whatever. But they're everywhere this time of the year. And this deer hunter explains it to me. He said, what happens is that they, he didn't use this term, he said, they fall in love and they go crazy. So true. The feelings are so strong then that they go crazy. Now that refers to the animal instinct. But even in the human realm, love is a very, very powerful thing. Now, can you imagine what love would be like to Almighty God? Can He feel as deeply as we can? Well, most certainly He can. He feels more deeply than we do. So when God loves someone, He loves someone not just with a temporal love, not just with an emotional love, not just with a volitional love, but He loves them with a complete and a perfect love. And His love is constant. Just as I have been in the office with young couples who were madly in love and wanted to get married, I have also been in my office with marriage counseling situations where what they had fallen into, they thought they had fallen out of. That's an interesting moment. One moment, they just can't keep their hands off each other. The next moment, they can't keep from pointing at one another. He did this, and you did that, and it's just a terrible, terrible thing. Well, but when God loves someone, His love is not in and out. His love is not on and off. His love has absolute constancy in it. And the question that is asked here is, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Now, question for all of you, if I may. If all your enemies were lined up, and they were trying to pull you as a believer away from Christ, could they do it? Well, they might pull away all of your determination. They might pull away all of your grip. But could they pull you away from the grip of the love of the Lord God? Could they do that? Of course they couldn't. Likewise, if every demon in the world were lined up, and we're trying to pull you away from the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ, could they do it? Of course they couldn't. Let's go a step further. If Satan himself were there and trying to pull you away as a true believer out of the grip of Almighty God, out of the grip of the love of God, could he do it? Could he do it? You know, I noticed all the nods that had been going real vigorously had to stop there, had to think about it. Because we think about Satan as a very powerful personage, and that is a right concept of him. He is very powerful. But I hear believers making the most ill-informed statements that you will ever hear. They will say things like, well, if the devil doesn't get me, pal, let me tell you something. The devil doesn't have the power to get you. He's not big enough to get you. He is not big enough to pull you out of the grip of Almighty God. Those of you who are dads know that this moment comes when you have sons. I had to wait on grandsons. But they want to try you. They want to see how strong your grip is. And so you grab them by the hand. You grip them. And they, with all their little might, try to pull away. It's amazing how strong some little rascals are. But I've not seen them pull away from a daddy yet. Have you? They just can't do it. They're not strong enough to do it. Likewise, Satan is not strong enough to pull you away from the grip of Almighty God, because God is the Father, and the love of Christ emanates out from that, and you cannot be pulled away from that. You know, it's interesting how the Lord defends His property, how He grips us in the grip of His love. One day, Satan was using one of the Lord's children, Peter by name. And it really made the Lord angry. And He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, for years, I misread that. I thought that was a rebuke of Peter because of a stupid thing that Satan had put in his mind and he had said. But He does not say, does Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Peter," does He? What He says is, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Jesus was perfectly wise and He understood what was happening there. That Satan was exploiting Peter, and that he was taking advantage of Peter. As we might say today, he was jerking Peter around, and Jesus didn't like it. And so He said to Satan, "Get behind me." Notice that He didn't say, "Please." He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It was an order. And at that moment, if you could see into the supernatural realm, Satan would have jumped. Because he knows, at bottom line, who's boss. He had to do what the Lord said. Now, can I give you a weak illustration of that? Some years ago, when my eldest daughter was at a certain age, I took her car shopping. She wanted and needed a car, and so I took her car shopping. And, you know, we daddies, we're kind of protective, aren't we? And I took her car shopping, and I took her to this particular dealership, and apparently one of these dealership salesman training seminars had come through. I know for a fact that they do that. I know that they bring in these guys who teach the salesman to manipulate people and get them to do things that they don't want to do. And so I've seen how they operate. I've learned a few of the tricks down through the years. And so anyway, this salesman, here's my daughter. She's a little bitty thing. And I know that's hard for you to believe if you're a visitor that my daughter would be a little bitty thing, but she is. And so he got her and he tricked her into the car seat. Then he closed the door behind her, got between me and her, and got in front of the door so she couldn't get out. So he had her trapped in the car, and she had to listen to his whole spiel there. Well, I had seen that old salesman trick before. I knew exactly what he was doing. And I remember how the whole situation just struck me in just an instant. That this guy was jerking my daughter around. He was taking advantage of her. And I remember, you folks know me, I'm not a confrontational type guy. I just don't do that. But I remember moving faster than I've moved since I was about 25. And I remember getting over there beside that guy and getting in his personal face and saying, "Get out of the way of the door. Let her out. Now." After it was all over, I thought about it and I thought, what if that little guy had killed me? But it was just that moment. I didn't want anybody jerking my daughter around. I just wasn't going to have that. He wasn't going to do that. And it was just that moment. Now, I thought about that a lot of times since then. And it reminds me a little bit of how God feels about His children. Now I ask you, if I would not let that guy have my daughter for just a moment, do you think God is going to let Satan have one of His children for eternity? Think about it just a moment. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus?" It is unthinkable that God the Father would be a worse father than I, that Jesus would be a worse elder brother. It is unthinkable. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I believe that a believer is safe in the arms of God, sheltered in the arms of the Lord, until the day that he dies and beyond that throughout all eternity, because I believe that the love of God is that strong. You are his child if you're a true believer. Now, if you're not a true believer, all this is moot. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that you have believed on earnestly, having repented and turned to Christ, believed on Him earnestly, and received the forgiveness of your sins, none of this applies. I'm speaking to those who know the Lord, because that's the topic that is dictated in the Scripture here. But you, if you are a true believer, are His child. By the way, I can't leave that yet. If you don't know for sure that you're His child, you need to get that settled. You need to get that settled. How long will you go on wondering, not knowing? You say, "Pastor, is it possible to know?" Of course it is. 1 John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Of course it's possible to know. You can know that. And if you can know and don't know, that is a huge tragedy. At the end of this service, we'll give an invitation. All the eyes will be closed. The heads will be bowed. I'll wait right up here. If you'll slip out of your place and meet me right up there, I'll quietly have someone take you with an open Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're saved. That'll happen at the end of the service. If you don't know for sure, you should know, because you're missing the greatest blessings and treats in this life. Now, you are His child, the Bible says, despite all that people might throw at you. Despite all that people might throw at you. Now look at the verse again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, that's a pretty good list, isn't it, of things? For a long time, I thought, well, you know, why does he say, "Who shall separate us?" And then he lists all these things that seem to be things that might separate us from the love of God. Why does he move from a person to things? And then finally, after I carefully looked up all these words, I realized that these words are all things that people can do to a Christian to try to get him to renounce his faith and not be what he has professed to be anymore. Now, for example, the word persecution there, literally in the Greek in which the New Testament's written, the word persecution right there literally means pressure. And then he says tribulation, or distress. Distress means a tight place. In other words, this pressure gets so strong that it gets that believer into a tight place where he doesn't know which way to turn or what to do. And then the Bible says persecution. Persecution is when that pressure becomes active and those folks actually come after believers. And then the Bible talks about famine. What happens when believers get so pressed by the persecution of those who hate Christ that they have to run for their lives? Well, a lot of times the food supply becomes a whole lot less available. They have this personal famine going on because of that persecution. If it goes on long enough, it moves into the nakedness. Their clothes begin to decay off of them. They are in direst straits through this nakedness. And then peril. They're in danger all the time. And then fourthly, they get into literal danger of their life. And the Bible says that the sword is last. Now, every time I preach something like that, it's almost like an American congregation kind of goes to sleep. Because, you know why we do that? It's because we have never experienced these kinds of things. We've just never known it. We may have known a slight amount of harassment because of our faith. Somebody may have made fun of us one time back in school. Somebody at work might have laughed a little bit at us, but that's as far as it's ever gone. But I want you to know that in the history of America, or excuse me, in the history of the world, for 2,000 years, there has been this perennial persecution of Christians. Christianity has not been popular. We've lived, you see, in this 200 years of safe haven in the United States. We have had a country that was founded on Christianity and Christian principles, where initially our schools taught those Christian principles, where our government was controlled by people who believed those Christian principles. And so we've had this safe haven, and we have no clue what it would be like to be persecuted for our faith. I want you to know that we need to come to a clearer understanding of what persecution is all about. Because if we think that the state in which we're living now is going to continue, we need to look around again. We need to pay more attention to what is going on in our land. You know, when George Washington was the president, there was a great sympathy. Washington himself, a Christian, there was a great sympathy for Christians. They would come nowhere close to making a law that might be against Christianity. They protected the safe haven of Christianity in America. Is there anyone here who would say that the government that is now in place in the United States is laboring diligently to protect our safe haven as Christians? Would anyone say that? It is ludicrous. By the way, if you still get your news from ABC, NBC, CNN, all those mainline news outlets, you may not really know so much about this. They hide it as best they can. But if you will go to heritage.org on your computer, that is the website for the Heritage Foundation. If you'll click on the family and religion tab on that, they are not a religious group per se, but they understand the truth. They're not afraid of the truth. Click on that tab and then go in there and read what you find there. It will astound you at what is going on and how you're freedoms are being nibbled away all the time, how they are deteriorating before your eyes. If you will, do a search on that and find an article called The Dirty Dozen. The Dirty Dozen. Read that article and it will astonish you about how what is happening in your land. And you will begin to realize that the freedoms that you now have and that we have today to assemble and worship are not guaranteed to us by what we see here. Now, beloved, another thing you can do is you can go to the Voice of the Martyrs website. Go to the Voice of the Martyrs. You will be amazed at what is going on around the world. Because around the world, Christians are living in verse 35 right now. They are experiencing the tribulation. I intended to bring, and didn't make it up here, a list of illustrations from the Voice of the Martyrs. In Colombia, a pastor has been shot within the last several months for preaching the gospel. In another place in Pakistan, another preacher has been killed. China, a young man has just been jailed because he refused in his school to denounce Christ. And on and on. By the way, that was in Beijing. Is that close to home or what? And some of you would understand that. I dare not explain that further since this is going on the Internet. But beloved, educate yourself. Educate yourself. Find out and it will cause you to become a more praying person. You know, beloved, if we understood the persecution that may be coming our way, we would be much more busy at readying ourselves for it. But you know, there is an illusion out there among those who try to persecute Christians. They say if we persecute these people, we will stamp them out. That is where they're wrong. They really ought to read history. Because if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that Christianity flourishes best under persecution. It's like crabgrass. The more you stomp on it, the more it grows. You know, the more you try to stamp it out. It's the funniest thing. It's kind of like the deer population. Do you remember? You probably don't. You're not as old as I. But you may remember back when deer, whitetail, first began to come back into Georgia. They would let you kill one every 15 years or something like that. And it had to be, a certain, just all kind of restrictions about it. They said, we're going to kill out the population. They found out something. God programmed into nature how to keep a deer population going. Now you can kill more with your car and not want to. Dodge them all you want to. Drive 12 and a half miles an hour everywhere you go, and you'll still get one sooner or later. It looks like they're trying to commit suicide sometimes and coming out there. I don't know what's going on, but but Christianity is like that. It survives. And the reason is that they cannot separate us from the love of God. I read an article that talked about the deaths of all the apostles and the effect that the death of the apostles had on Christianity. You see, the Roman authorities felt like if they could kill all those main preachers, all those apostles, that it would stamp out Christianity. And so they began to kill them. They killed Stephen, the great deacon. They killed James, the brother of John. They killed Andrew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, and they killed them one after another. But what happened was that these men had so much of the power of God and the love of God in their death that every time they killed one, 20 more would spring up, or 100 more would spring up. By the time Nero became the emperor in Rome, around AD 60 or somewhere along in there, by the time he became emperor in Rome, they had gotten paranoid about this. They would put them to death out in the arena, and all in the stands up there, people would be being saved. They would watch the courage and the bravery of those who were being put to death, and the people in the stands would get saved. So, after a while, they got paranoid about it. There is an old legend about the Apostle Paul. I like the legend because it sounds so true. We really don't know how Paul died, but tradition tells us that he was put to death by Nero. We know that he was confined in prison by Nero, and tradition tells us that he's put to death by Nero. But how the legend says it happens is so funny to me. I hope it's true. It seems that Paul had been sentenced to death, and as he was sentenced to death, he redoubled his efforts in the prison and elsewhere to win people the Lord. He was winning people the Lord left and right. They were amazed at his courage and the love of Christ that he exhibited while he was facing execution. And they thought, my, if he's winning thousands of people the Lord while he's just facing execution, what's going to happen when we publicly execute him? And so they happened upon a plan. And the tradition says that they took Paul outside of town to a private place to cut his head off because they didn't want anybody to see it. They were afraid that if they saw it, thousands of others would get saved. Well, it didn't work, apparently, because they heard about it. And the more you kill those Christians, the more martyrs they are, the better things become and the more Christians there get to be. It is an astonishing thing. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How prophetic is that? And then verse 37, excuse me. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What is a conqueror? Doesn't a conqueror have to be a soldier? I mean, can you be a conqueror if you're not in the fight? You really can't, can you? You've got to go out and fight in order to conquer. Now, for 2,000 years, Christians have understood that to be a Christian meant that you were a soldier. You're a Christian soldier. They wrote songs about it, Onward Christian Soldiers. 1,000 other songs that they wrote about Christians being soldiers. Isn't it ironic that in our land today, pacifism has taken such a grip? There is a huge portion of our population. How strong it is, I really don't know. But there is a huge portion of our population who believe that if we Americans will just lay down all of our arms, if we'll be nice, all the terrorists out there will be nice too. What naivety is that? What naivety is that? All this understanding that we have had preached at us since the advent, as far as America is concerned, of Islamic terrorism. Everybody has said, oh, look, just be nice. Don't criticize those people. You've got to understand this. You've got to understand that. So we've all tried to be nice, real nice. And what have we heard? We've heard one shout after another of Allahu Akbar. It is the war cry of jihad. Just last week, a man went in, a soldier actually, went in, an Islamic soldier, in Fort Hood, Texas, and took his guns and mowed down, killed 13 people, injured 30, and his war cry was, Allahu Akbar. That does not mean, let's have peace, brethren. It means it is the war cry. Now, what we've got to understand is that as long as men have sin natures, what we're in is going to be a war. It is going to be a battle. And Christian soldiers are going to have to fight in order to win that battle. We've got to understand that. Now, is this war hawk talk? No, it is realistic talk. It is that wicked people will try to eat you alive if you do not put up a stand, if you do not fight for what you believe. And thus, it is also true in Christianity. It's true, but it's different. The Bible says that in Christianity, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I find that interesting, a fascinating statement. If there's one thing that Stephen back there doesn't know right now, is that he doesn't know the outcome of any battle that he will find himself in. He just doesn't know how it's going to come out. And there is an element of uncertainty that follows any soldier that goes into battle in an earthly battle. He just doesn't know how it's going to come out. But we Christian soldiers do not have that situation. We know the outcome of the battle. And the reason is that the battle has already been fought. He doesn't say we will be more than conquerors. He says that we are more than conquerors. And by the way, he doesn't just say a conqueror. You see, that battle was fought back at the cross. And the Bible says that Jesus conquered sin, death, grave, Satan. He won the total victory back at the cross. But this doesn't just say he won. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors. It's a fascinating word that's used there. It is huper nikao, and it means you are a super conqueror. It was used They had two words for conquer. One word, conquer, meant that you won the battle. But this word, huper nikao, was used when you stomped the stuffings out of them. When you beat them bad. When you drubbed them. When it was a total rout. Then they pulled out this word, super conqueror, more than conqueror. Can I explain to you that when Jesus died on the cross, when He was buried, when He rose again, He won a super victory against Satan, against everything that's evil. He won the victory that was big enough for all of us to be a part of it. He died for everyone's sin, and He whooped them good. He whipped them good. Whipped them totally. It was a total rout. They've never recovered the strength that they once had. He whipped them so thoroughly and so totally. If you go back to Colossians, and we'll close with this. Go over to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to look at an enigmatic verse, if you will. Verse 15. This is talking about what Jesus did during and after the cross. It says, chapter 2, verse 15 of Colossians. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Everyone who's ever been a student of Scripture knows that Christ was helped to the cross, if you will, by the foolishness of Satan and his demons. They did everything they could to try to get Christ crucified because they didn't really understand what was happening. They didn't understand that His death would mean your life, your eternal life. So they tried to get Him to the cross. They tried to get Him crucified. They thought that was the equivalent of killing Him. They didn't get that resurrection thing. But at some point there, Satan and his demons apparently woke up to what was happening. Oh, no. If we let Him get crucified, He's going to die for the sins of all those people. Oh, no. This is a terrible thing. And so they began to resist Him. They began to fight Him. And the Bible says that when they began to fight Him, He won the total victory, the total rout over them. It says that He spoiled principalities, which means that He totally disarmed them. He took everything they had. Now, you have to understand the analogy, the picture there. It was customary back in ancient times for victorious generals to have what was called a triumph. That meant that when they would take all of the soldiers from the opposing army and the generals and the king, if possible, and they would chain them up or rope them up, tie them all up, and disrobe them, take all their clothes away, and they would drag them back into their own city, and they would lead them to the cheers of the hometown crowd. They would lead this triumphal procession of all these captives, all these beaten soldiers, and they would come back in, and the conquering general would ride along in his chariot, wave at everyone. They'd cheer and clap for him. He was just the great hero of the day. Well, that was of defeated foes. He was a super conqueror of all those evil beings. And his triumph was so big that it was big enough that every one of us can participate in. He was the super conqueror. And therefore, it's not that you will be the super conqueror, but since the battle has already been won, you are the super conqueror as a believer. Now, will you think about that just a moment? If all that has already happened, why did it happen? It happened because Christ loved you. He still loves you. He wanted to share that with you. Because, see, that heathen general would never let anybody else in the chariot with him. He wanted to take all the glory and the credit himself. Well, what Jesus does is that since He died for us, He brings us up into the chariot. And we get to be a part of His victory. Get to be a part of the triumph. Because He won, we win also. It is the grandest, grandest thing. Now, would the God who did that for you drop you like a hot rock when you mess up? Okay. So you sin. Okay, isn't that what he died for? So you get stubborn. Isn't that what he died for? So you get stuck on stupid for a while. That's how you got in the mess in the first place. He died for all that. So what are you going to do exactly that is going to get him to throw you away? Exactly what are you going to do? The Bible says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible says that we are in His hand. And He says, no man's able to pluck them out of my hand. How simple is this? The Bible said, we talked about last week, that we've been justified. That is the official decree of God. His gavel has come down. And God says, these folks, it's just as if they had never sinned. We're justified. Christ is the judge. He's the one who died for us. And we get proof after proof after proof that when God saves someone, He intends for them to stay saved. Anyone who will read this chapter has to understand that. He has to believe it because it's told over and over and over again. Now, what is the point of all this? The point of all this is just that if you're a true believer, your concentration is not on keeping yourself saved. Your concentration is being the best servant of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be. That's where you put your effort. And I ask you, is your effort there, being the best servant of the Lord Jesus Christ you can be? Many people struggle with their salvation and how they're doing because they honestly believe that if they do good, they're in. If they do bad, they're out. Our salvation is not based on how we did. It's how He did on the cross. That's what it's based on. And once you understand that, then all of those questions, or 90% of them, go out the window. And when we say we trust Christ and get saved, that's what we do. It's not a matter of going to God and saying, okay, God, if You'll forgive me what I've done in the past, I'll be good from now on. No, You won't. It's a matter of coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I receive Your forgiveness. Because just like You died for all of my sins in one package. See, when Christ died for your sins, all of them were in the future. And He died for all of them at one fell swoop there. Didn't He not? All of them were in the future. And so therefore, when you receive His forgiveness, you receive the whole package deal. It's not like you sin and God says, look at that, I can't believe He did that. I never expected that. Doesn't slip up on God. He knows it's going to happen. And so you receive His full forgiveness. Now, would you bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment?